paradigm shift as a church. We really need to understand ourselves. If we are a Christian, if we're a follower of Jesus, we need to understand and see ourselves not only as disciples, but as disciple makers. We've been looking at our key verse, which is in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. I'll read it for you, and then I'll just say a few opening remarks before we get into our speaker this morning. So verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age." So again, we kind of have talked about this throughout our series. If you've been with us, you'll be familiar with some of these ideas. But if you're just kind of catching up to where we've been, we've kind of talked about how our current traditions, our methods of doing church, are giving us our current results. And there's lots of nice things about the way that we are doing things. You might feel very at home here or happy with things. But the reality is we are not seeing many, many people coming to Christ. And we see many Christians who in some ways are stuck in their discipleship, and they're not moving to that point where they are being a disciple maker. And yet that's even the first invitation that Jesus gives to his disciples. You know, he comes to walking along the beach and he says to Peter, "Come, I'm going to make you a fisher of men." And this opportunity to learn from Jesus, to obey his commands is one thing, but again, it's a lifestyle that he invites us to that's worth sharing and should spread to other people. And so we want to focus on multiplying disciples, multiplying disciple makers, and we've been trying to make those ideas clear for us as a church as we head towards the future. We've said things like, you need to take responsibility for your sphere of influence. You know, where do you have relationships with people? Maybe you need to be sharing your faith. We've been trying to give you a variety of tools for sharing your faith. Maybe you have great success in sharing your faith, but we hear from many of you that feel like you don't know where to even begin when it comes to sharing your faith. So we've been providing you with a number of tools to get you started in sharing your faith, things like a 15-second testimony. How can you share the gospel with someone, personally with someone, using your story, all within 15 seconds? It's maybe the typical elevator conversation. All you have is from the main floor to floor 4 or whatever it is, and you're able to share your story with people. Or maybe using something like the Three Circles gospel presentation. Just a simple way to kind of say, this is kind of the Christian worldview. This is how Jesus has intervened in our world, how he's intervened in my life personally. Anyways, we've been looking at a number of tools and that kind of thing too, and looking at the commands of Christ and hoping to arm those of you who call yourself Christians with the resources necessary, with the worldview to say, hey, I can be a disciple maker. In fact, you know, Jesus is on this mountaintop with his disciples, and he's sending them out. Up until that point in the story, if you're reading about them, they're called the disciples. And yet going forth from this point, they're referred to as the apostles, which means sent ones. We talked about how, hey, this church, Hillcrest Church, many people know it as, is Hillcrest Apostolic Church. We're a church that believes in going, in being sent. And so as we consider this paradigm shift, we're going through the commands of Christ. And one by one, we're looking at things that Jesus has said that are a healthy part of a disciple's practice, as well as a healthy aspect of what a church really is all about. This week, we are going to be looking at the Lord's table and celebrating that and what Jesus said about the Lord's table. And we're very excited to have Tiana now Stachurek coming to speak to us this morning. Some of you got to hear her already this year before she had her name change and got married to one of our very best. She's going to be coming this morning to do some teaching, and some of you know she's been leading on Wednesday mornings an opportunity to come and share communion together, and numbers of you have participated with that. We've even had some of our crew from the roof come down and participate with that, and some of you have expressed just how deeply appreciative you are of what Tiana brings to this topic and to leading those moments. And so I'm going to invite her up now. She's been with us since last May. Let's welcome Tiana as she comes. she's going to share with us this morning. I'm so excited, and I'm just going to pause and take a moment to pray before she launches in. Lord Jesus, we just want to give you this time. We want to hear from you, hear from your word, surrender our hearts and minds to you, and pray that you would use Tiana as she speaks to us this morning to just really highlight your word in ways that will make it come alive to us, that your spirit would move amongst us, and that we'd have a deeper appreciation, understanding, and love for you. In your name we pray. Amen. Tiana.
Thank you. Just give me a second while I open my laptop. Turning it off instead of on, that's extremely unhelpful. Good morning, everyone. Yes, as has already, oh, sorry, I didn't give you a chance to respond. Good morning. as has already been said, my name is Tiana Stackruck. I was Tiana Couric, but I recently got married in December to Nate Stackruck. And yeah, that's just a little bit about me. Yes. So, I've been interning here, as Kurt already said, since the end of last May, and I will be here until the end of this coming May, and it has been, like, so, lovely and, like, such a wonderful experience getting to intern here at your church. I had not lived in Moose Jaw before. I actually, the biggest town I had ever lived in was Eston, Saskatchewan, before moving to Moose Jaw, which, for those of you who don't know how big Eston is, I believe it's a town of 1,300 people. So Moose Jaw was quite the switch, but it has been so lovely living here, and living like a 5-minute walk from a Starbucks is delightful, actually. yes, so let me tell you a little bit about myself. I'm a newlywed, obviously. And I am working currently on finishing my degree in Christian ministry through Eston College. And I really, really love studying the Bible. If you have lots of time, ask me about women in the book of Zephaniah in the Old Testament, and like prophecy and how it's all interconnected, please ask me about it, and just be warned, it will be a long, I don't think it's boring, but it might be boring, conversation. So, just be prepared. And another thing about me is that I also love to bake. I like baking both bread and sweets. And I like baking sweets because, well, baking really anything, because it's so fun. It's like you get to like do all the careful measuring of like measuring out the flour and measuring out the baking soda and the baking powder, and then at the end of it you get something like brownies or a cake or chocolatey deliciousness or my personal favorite, lemon bars. Like, baking is just so wonderful. And so my husband and I, we have a rule that for the sake of our own health, that we try and avoid eating snacks and desserts on weekdays. But one of the problems is that I work at a church, obviously, and so I take one of my weekends, one of my weekend days is actually Monday instead of Sunday, because today's a work day, strangely enough. And so I take Mondays off. And Mondays are typically the day that I will be sitting on the couch and be like, you know what would taste really good right now is a brownie with some ice cream and maybe some caramel drizzle. It would be just fantastic. And so I get up off the couch and I create and I bake. And then at the end of the day on Monday, Nate and I have a tray of lemon squares to not eat for the rest of the week. So I'm not really helping our health goal. I'm sorry. Besides just creating sweets, however, I also really love to bake bread. And so, excuse me while I die. So I have to confess, I was one of the people that during COVID, I learned to bake bread. And I haven't really stopped since. I really love baking bread. And so I love I love the taste. I don't know if any of you guys bake bread, But homemade bread, like, as you're, like, as you walk into a house that's been baking bread, just, like, the smell and the warmth and the comfort of homemade bread, it's just, it's so delightful. And I am pretty, I'm pretty sure, and you have it on my authority as a Bible college student who knows everything about the Bible, is that homemade bread and homemade raspberry jam will be one of the like main dishes at the celebratory feast when Jesus comes back. But the taste of bread is, it isn't actually, as much as I love it, and I love the taste of homemade bread, it isn't actually my favorite thing about bread. When I was in college, I'm an introvert, and so I will jump at many and almost any chance to be alone. And so one of my favorite things to do when I was in college was sneak off to the little dorm kitchen, and I would bake bread. And so I'd be, like, working at it, I'd be listening to an audiobook, having a great time. And then I would be baking the bread, and I would make the entire dorm smell like a bakery. And it was delightful. And so all of the girls that I lived with would come out of their rooms or would, like, receive texts from their friends, like, you have to come. And everyone would gather to the kitchen table. And so as it was baking, and so then, as when the bread was done, I'd pull it out of the oven, and I would set it on the table, and then we would feast. I would bring out some butter and maybe some jam if I happened to have it on hand, and we would feast together. And that community, despite being an introvert, was actually, like, one of my most treasured memories of being at college. And it's why I love bread so much. Now, when we read the Bible, you may notice that there are a lot of feasts in the Old Testament, the beginning of the Bible. There's a lot of feasts. Some researchers that I've read in the past have actually commented that sometimes it seems like the God of the Bible is more interested in feasts and celebration than he is with, like, daily work and life. Now, this isn't true. The Bible has lots to say. The Old Testament has lots to say about, like, how to live well and to honor God through your work and your daily life. But it is true, regardless, that the Old Testament has a strong focus on celebration. And so one of these celebratory feasts, and maybe arguably the most famous, is the Passover. The Passover is a feast that God instituted basically to celebrate the Israelite people's escape from their oppressors in Egypt way back in the beginning of the Old Testament. Well, beginning-ish of the Old Testament. You can find this story in the book of Exodus. It's right near the beginning of your Bible. And so God had been sending plagues to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians had been oppressing the Israelites. And so as one of the final plagues, God sent a plague of death upon the firstborn son of every household. And it was horrible. But what God did was, to the Israelites, to his people, he instructed them to slaughter a lamb and paint its blood over their doorposts, and also to bake some unleavened bread, which basically meant it could be done really quickly so that they could leave once this plague had happened. And so the Israelite people did that. And then God, after this, he instructed the Israelites to remember this event through the Passover feast. And so this Passover feast became an integral part of Jewish society throughout the years and years and years following that event. But the Passover isn't just about remembering this one specific historical event that happened way back in the past. The Passover also simultaneously anticipates this greater freedom from oppression that Because there's still like the sense that despite the Israelites having gotten away from their, from the Egyptians, having gotten away from these people that were holding them in bondage and slavery, that there's also still the sense that they're enslaved to something far deeper. And so there's this anticipation of coming freedom when the Jewish people would celebrate the Passover. And so we see this anticipation picked up in the New Testament book of Mark. So there are four books called the Gospels in the second half of the Bible, the New Testament, that essentially dedicate themselves to telling the reader about the life and ministry of Jesus. One of these books, the second book in the list, is the book of Mark, and it's personally one of my favorites. It's super, super short, and it's like really like punchy. It's like written really in like informal, I can't read Greek, but it's written in like an informal style of Greek compared to the other Gospels. The entire New Testament is written in casual Greek, but the book of Mark particularly is like really informal. And it's also designed to be really offensive. If you've ever read the book, you might notice that it ends like in a really abrupt and strange way. This book is designed to get under your skin. It's designed to be offensive. And so, in chapter 14, Mark tells us about the Last Supper, this final meal that Jesus has before he is arrested and hung on a cross and eventually executed. The meal is, in this scene that we're about to read, as would have been clear to Mark's original readers, the Passover. So I'm going to read Mark 14, verses 22 to 26. While they were eating, this is in the NIV translation, which is the same translation that's in like the Bibles in front of you in the pews. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Mark's original hearers would have read this passage with a very different lens than we as 21st century readers might. They would have read this passage with understanding it with the Passover supper in mind. The Jewish readers would have celebrated the Passover all their lives, anticipating when God would come and ultimately set them free from their oppressors. And Jesus, in taking these ancient Passover elements, is doing something like crazy, super like crazy and offensive. He's boldly proclaiming that he, Jesus, is the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament. That he is the one that is going to ultimately set them free from the power of sin and death. Jesus is an intensely radical figure. All throughout his ministry, illustrated through all four of the Gospels, and frankly, the rest of the New Testament, he boldly proclaims that he is God in the flesh, come to fulfill the law and the prophets that have long pointed to his coming. And it's offensive, a point which Mark particularly draws out and even emphasizes in this passage. So, Jesus was a Jew. He had been raised in Jewish culture. And one of the things about Jewish culture is that their scriptures, the Old Testament to us, prohibited, like strictly prohibited, the consumption of blood. There are several passages in the Old Testament that talk about this, but the one that I want, that I've like picked to look at this morning, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 23 to 25. So, just going to read it to you. And this, remember, like, as I read this, these are the scriptures that have, like, formed and shaped the culture that Jesus is addressing. But be sure you do not eat the blood when, like, eating meat, because the blood is the life, and you must not eat the life with the meat. You must not eat the blood, pour it out on the ground like water. Do not eat it so that it may go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. So this is a kind of weird passage. I don't know. There's lots of cultures. Different cultures have very different ideas about the consumption of blood. But I, personally, am not concerned when I'm eating a steak and there's like a little bit of the blood and meat juices on my plate. I'm not like horrified or I'm not pouring it out on the ground. And nor do I feel like I'm sinning by doing that. So there's lots of, but this book of the Bible is old, especially when compared to the New Testament. There's lots of debate about exactly how old it is and who wrote it and all of that. Not going to get into that. But we can confidently say that this book is addressing a time period where there were, there was like cultic rituals that involved blood. This book was written to address that in part. So blood was, as the text says here, blood was life. It was considered to be life. So there were people, the culture concluded then that you could do like, you could manipulate reality by working with blood. That you could basically do witchcraft. And so this book is responding to that directly by saying, no, you are not allowed to twist God's arm by consuming blood. This thing, don't eat it, don't involve it. Nope, don't eat the blood. That's why it was considered to be like such a strong thing against God, because the point of the Old Testament is that you rely on God, that he is your source and your strength and your king. So, looking forward about 1,000 years from when this was written to Jesus' culture, at this Old Testament, or at the Last Supper, at this scene that Mark was describing, we find Jesus. And in Jesus' culture, drinking blood was to sin deeply against God. So, true to Mark's offensive character, it's significant that Jesus, in verse 23, gives his disciples the cup without saying what it is. It's actually wine. He didn't actually cut himself and pour it. Literally, it's wine, but he gives it to them without indicating what it is at all. Now, I want to note that the other gospels, other texts that address this, they like phrase it a little differently. This is particularly what the book of Mark is doing, we're looking at. But, yes. So, Jesus gives his disciples the cup. They take it, they drink it, and then in verse 24, he says to them, "This is my blood." Let's pause here for a second and imagine what this would have been like to hear. All your life, you've been told not to eat blood. You do not consume it. Don't touch it. It's a sin. It's like to sin deeply against God. It's blasphemy. And now here is this cup of wine that you've drank, and it's sitting in your stomach, and someone says to you, and this man says to you, "This is my blood. This is my life. Drink it." What have you done? But that's the point. God, in Jesus, is offering his own life for us to drink. God is so self-sacrificial that he would give so fully of himself that we, the sinful and broken ones, the ones who are like under oppression, that he would come to us and give us himself. It's a radical new understanding of the Passover meal, this ancient meal, standing in stark contrast to the ancient cultic rituals that the book of Deuteronomy was talking about. God himself, having taken on flesh and blood, gives us his life to drink. Our world is so broken, so full of sin and evil, and God sees that, and his response is to give himself. God didn't need to do it. He didn't need to offer us his life. He didn't need to go and die on a cross and then be in the grave for 3 days and then come back. He didn't need to do it. But he does. And our only response can be to fall to our knees and praise him for it, because he is so good. And so, Jesus' followers, throughout the 2 millennia since Jesus walked the earth, have participated in this holy meal. There are lots of different opinions about how best to celebrate it, what kind of food should be used, whether you need to use grape juice or wine or real bread or whatnot. And I'm not here to talk about that this morning. But if you're curious, there are some churches that call it the Eucharist. And the Eucharist basically means thanksgiving. There are others like ours that call it communion, which emphasizes that we are a community that is drawing to God. We don't just come to God as individuals, but in some strange way, we come to God as a collective. But the point is that Christians are called to celebrate the life and death of our Savior and King, Jesus. And so, as part of our response to that, Christians have served this meal of bread and wine, or grape juice. We're serving grape juice this morning, to celebrate the new life that Jesus has given us. To participate in this meal is a deeply significant thing. It's not, as has been pointed out by lots of different people, it's not the fact that you're actually taking the communion, that you're not the physical eating and drinking of this. It isn't what saves you. There's one of Jesus' disciples that goes on to betray him and ultimately, go to hell. He participates in this meal, the text indicates, and he drank it. The drinking of the wine and eating of the bread, it was not what saved him. But this meal itself is a spiritually rich symbol that points directly to that God has come in the flesh and saved us. Furthermore, like the Passover meal before it, the Lord's Supper points to a future time when all that is broken in the world will be made new. By Jesus' death and resurrection, he, in some beautiful and mysterious way, has beaten the oppression of sin and death in our world. And so, our world will be made new. Jesus is coming back. It's so exciting and wonderful. He is coming back and he is going to renew all of creation, all that we see around us. It's going to be made new. And the oppression of sin and death will be taken away. We as followers of Jesus, we live in a tension of God's kingdom being and already, but not yet. We, as Jesus' followers, we are fully bought. We are fully his, securely. But we still see that we are under some sort of oppression. We feel it in our own hearts. We see it in the world. But there will come a time, the scriptures tell us, when those who are dead and love Jesus will be brought back to life, and there will be no more sin and death forever. And on that day of resurrection, when we are brought back to life, there will be a feast. And that's the feast that I'm pretty sure that homemade bread and raspberry jam will prominently feature in. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we, in some strange way, we participate in that. We anticipate it. And so now, we're going to transition into the taking of communion. Although he's not here this morning, I've talked with Pastor Steve, and he gave me permission to lead communion this morning. And so, nobody move yet. I will tell you when to move. But we're going to partake by lining up in front of the tables here. There are 6 tables. This is an open invitation to those who love Jesus, those who are following him or would like to follow him. We would ask that if you were not a Jesus follower, you refrain from participating in this meal. As we've explored, it's deeply significant, and it's intended for those that follow Christ. There will be, so in a moment, I'm going to pray and welcome you to welcome you to line up. But we're going to do it a little bit differently this morning. There will be at least one person, quite possibly two, at each table that will actually physically hand you the elements. And they will say to you, the body of Christ, broken for you, the blood of Christ, spilt for you. You don't need to give any sort of response. That's not required at all. But if you would like to respond, it will be up. There will be a slide of what you could say up behind me, which just a simple thank you or thanks be to God is more than sufficient. You may then take the elements and go back to your seat. After everyone who would like to has the elements in hand, I will lead us through communion together. So, just to be clear, we're all going to line up. We're each going to be served. We're going to take the elements, go back to our seats, and then I'll lead us. So, just need to... Okay, sorry, just checking that I'm clear in my own notes. Okay. So, I lead a small midweek communion service, as Kurt mentioned, every Wednesday morning. And it's just a little service that we basically read through all of these prayers and stuff, and it's super short. And I'd like to read one of the prayers that I pray before that communion service. I know we don't normally do this next part as a church, and it's super fair if this is really strange or uncomfortable or new to you. That's super fair. But I'm going to pray from a book called Common Prayer. There is a part where I, as the leader of the service, will pray aloud, and then there will be a part that the whole congregation, so you guys, will pray in unison. So the words to it will be up on the screen behind me. And then I'll indicate, it'll also say up there, but I'll indicate when we're going to start praying together. So, yeah. So, I understand if this is weird or strange, but I've chosen this particular prayer this morning because they aren't my words. These are the words of many believers. This book itself is relatively new, but these are the words of many believers across the nations and the centuries. I've heard it said that the church is nations wide and centuries deep. And so it is. I use this prayer not because I can't compose my own prayers and thoughts to God. I do regularly. But because I want to join with his church across space and time. And so using common prayer is a means of, even insufficiently, acknowledging that. Okay, I will read by myself. And then when I indicate, everyone will join me. So I need to move back here so I can actually see. The table of bread is now to be made ready. It is the table of company with Jesus and all who love him. It is the table of sharing with the poor of the world with whom Jesus identified himself. It is the table of communion with the earth in which Christ became incarnate. So come to this table. You who have much faith, and you who would like to have more. You who have been here often, and you who have not been for a long time. You who have tried to follow Jesus, and you who have failed. Come. It is Christ who invites us to meet him here. And let us all pray now. Loving God, may we know your presence in the sharing so that we may know your touch and presence in all things. We celebrate the life that Jesus has shared among his community through the centuries and shares with us now. Made one in Christ and one with each other, we offer these gifts and with Let us now line up and receive the elements.
Thank you.